Hi everybody. Right. And then the last place I talked was a Russian church last Sunday. And if that wasn't bad enough, I had to speak with an interpreter, which meant I had to speak very slowly and in small sections. And halfway through realising that he wasn't actually, didn't understand sort of all the idioms I was using and all that. So I have no idea, you know, what went through to them. And so, and yeah, they were laughing when they shouldn't be laughing and vice versa. So I won't be asking for the tape for that one. and the time before, I was up in Nottingham and the microphone wasn't working properly. So I had to do the whole talk with the microphone virtually up my nose. So I was sort of dead rigid. So, but all that pales into insignificance with the pressure I'm under tonight with my mother, my father, my wife and my lodger all here making sure that I don't make any slip-ups or mention them or certainly make any jokes about them. So if I do, I will feel the arrows coming towards me. So anyway, first the advert. Couple of the websites. I don't know how many of you have come because they sort of saw it mentioned on the Salt Shakers website. Any hands? Any who's ever been to the Salt Shakers website? Oh, there's a few. Good. Notice the it's mostly the Tree of Life people. Well, the fact is that Salt Shakers, which has been going for 15 years now, has sort of been revitalised over the last year, thanks to help from the Tree of Life, who have. If you ever got any questions of a theological nature, you email it to us. We send it out to our resident rabbi, Rabbi Gutman. You've heard of him, some of you, who will answer your questions. We also have a Bible study that's been going. It's now on its 15th week, and it's going through the Gospels chronologically, the life of Jesus, but from a Hebraic background. And to show you how thorough it is, we've only just touched the Nativity. We're on the 15th week. So it's a three-year study, and you can start it at any time, and it's free. So if you go to, there's details at the back there. There'll be this leaflet here. It's HebrewRoots.com. And on the other side, we have another website called SaffronPlanet.net, which even less of you would have been to. Unless you came here last year when we had a live performance, which I'm not sure how well it went, but it hasn't appeared on the website yet. It's just a place for people to discuss stuff. And we, five or six of us, just sit around the table and we chat about stuff and we stick it on the website. And we've had guests, Chris Hill tends to come quite a lot. We've had Tony Pierce and John Mackay and a few other people. So that's saffronplanet.net, and there's information on the back there as well. Okay, advert over. Okay, what I'm going to speak about is sort of a bridge between the book, last year's book, and this year's book, and next year's book. Just to sort of explain that. I wrote this book called How the Church Lost the Way, copies of which are available at the back. I presume some of you have read it. And there's a few of you who bought it. Whether you've read it or not is another thing. But that's looking at you, Bernard. Collector of books, but not a reader of books. but he's too busy being an evangelist and everything else, so I'll let him off. The next book is to be called How the Church Lost the Truth. And that's going to hopefully be out this summer. And the third book next year will be How the Church Lost the Life. And you can see where we're going on this. So. And what I'm going to talk about today is sort of stuff that's in this year's book and next year's book that hasn't even been started yet. But the theme is looking at the Hebrew versus the Greek way of thinking. And it's sort of, if you've read the first book, it sort of follows on from the ideas. And the background is this, that God has sort of placed this sort of idea in my head that just won't go away. This idea of Hebraic versus Greek and all that. And the only way for me to get rid of it is to write about it and sort of get it out of my system. But every time I write about it, more stuff comes in, which is why there's a trilogy. So I just keep writing about it, and because it's an itch that I just keep having to scratch. So this itch has taken me to very interesting places. So I just hope today there's going to be something of interest to you. There's a little bit of history here, so I don't know how heavy it will be this late at night. So if I see anyone sleeping, it's a good excuse, you know, it might be a bit dry, but I'll try to liven it up anyway. But first, just think of a couple of post-it notes, these little things that you scribble little ideas on. If we have a couple of post-it notes on our mind's eye, and it's basically reminders of what it's all about being a Christian. Two aspects of being a Christian. First of the mark of a Christian. This I've sort of taken from John chapter 13, verse 34, which you'll all know. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So this should be the way that people can tell that we are, say, different from anyone else. It's the love that we should be showing to each other. Love one another. Okay, so that's sort of the mark of the Christian. And then what is the job of a Christian? What are we put on this earth to do? This, I suggest, is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Okay, so we've got the mark of the Christian and the job of a Christian. So sort of summarizing, we've got to exercise our love. We've got to teach people and teach them to obey God's will and commands. And this is the sort of the ideas that you sort of, if you keep in your mind's eye, and we'll come back to that as we progress in our story. Okay, a bit of church history. Okay, as you know, it all started in Jewish Jerusalem. A bunch of Jews following the Lord God, who came to earth as a Jew, lived as one, taught from the Hebrew scriptures, died as a Jew, and will one day return as a Jew. Jesus, Yeshua, you know who I'm talking about. He came primarily for the lost sheep of Israel. But of course there are other sheep roaming around outside the pen. He came for them too. These, of course, the Gentiles. Now, Jews and Gentiles, going back to the early church, were living in a world dominated by the Greeks. Greek civilization, maybe not necessarily Greek people, but the Greek culture, the Greek language, just the whole culture of the day was thoroughly Greek. And Greek ideas were very, very common and were part of everything in those days. So, again, remembering what Christians should do, go and make disciples of all nations. So, having said that, how did they go about this? So, we had the Apostle Paul. He followed these commands of Jesus. He gave the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul travelled through the Middle East and Europe, and doing so, speaking in synagogues, marketplaces, debating chambers. In Athens, he preached in Greek to the Gentiles, knowing full well that he was preaching to a totally alien culture, one brought up on the philosophy of people like Plato and Aristotle, which, of course, you'll know about if you've read the first book, which I won't summarise. Paul, he preached in love, and many came through in that generation, both Jew and Gentiles. Okay, so that's the end of the church age. We now leave the age of the apostles. Now, the age of the apostles was basically the age where the apostles were still alive. So as soon as the last apostle died, which probably was the Apostle John, we then reach a generation that, there's absolutely none left of the original church. So it's sort of a church that's a little bit rudderless, according to those who have actually met Jesus. So by that time, the gospel had spread all over the Greek-speaking world, and now the church was virtually completely Gentile. Again, go and make disciples of all nations. So they did. So the early church. Trouble is, the nations in those days liked a good argument. They liked to pontificate. They liked to sort of talk about everything and chew the cud, and they liked to debate. Signs and wonders were not enough for them. They just wanted to discuss things. This is sort of indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. So, you know, this Greek idea of wisdom, looking for knowledge and talking about stuff. They couldn't help it. That's how they were brought up. That was their training in Greek philosophy, particularly that of Plato. So the Gentile Christians were all Greek-speaking and brought up with the ideas of Plato. They had a bright idea, and their idea was, let's give the Christianity to the people around us, but in the light of the teachings of Plato. Let's mix up our Christianity with our Greek teaching. So they took the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, which were created by a Hebraic mindset, Hebrew thinking, Jewish people, and just reinterpreted all this in the light of what they've learnt in the Greek ideas that surrounded them. One of these teachers, Justin Martyr, he had the view that the people around, the Platonists, those that followed Plato, would be so challenged by the similarities between the philosophy and Christianity that they would consider conversion. And this is what happened. We sort of get to a stage where we had a sort of an artificial Christianity, sort of a mishmash of Hebrew and Greek ideas, which became the predominant worldview of Western Europe once the church age had really got started, which is the Emperor Constantine and the state church and all that. So out went things like house meetings, informal gatherings of the church. In came huge churches, great big monster buildings based on Greek temples and governed by the ideas of clergy and laity, the idea of a class of people who did all the stuff and the rest of us just sitting there in the audience, much as what you're seeing here. But of course, not quite the same. And again, the teachings of Plato were governing this idea of separation between clergy and laity, all came out of Greek philosophy. And the accent came from people to buildings. So the church was then the place where you went to, rather than the people. You know, the meaning of church is sort of called out one, or you know, the idea of church. But by the time of the 4th, 5th century, the church became the building. So you can see how the state church could say, you know, this is the way that people can be controlled. If you could only worship inside a building, then of course, yeah, people knew where you were and you were easier to control, much like the Chinese church at the moment with the state church in these sort of places where they could be watched. So what happened from then on is that out went personal relationship with Jesus through repentance of sin, forgiveness and a new life of freedom in Christ. That's how we perceive Christianity. That went out the window. In came the sacraments. The idea that you became a Christian by walking into this building at the beginning of your life, being sprinkled by water, being baptised, and sustained your faith through actions, sacraments like penance and other things that you can do in order to stay a Christian. And these ideas came from Greek philosophy, mixed up a little bit of Christianity, particularly by Aristotle, and we'll talk more about him a bit later. So what happened to Jewish people, I say the Jews weren't part of the mixture by then. Any contact with Jewish people was frowned upon and they became a persecuted outcast as a result of Bible interpretations that came from Greek philosophy, where the words of God were spiritualized and the idea that the Jews were replaced by the church. But that's a separate talk. And basically, the contact with the Jews was out. Instead, there was contact with the pagan world, in the secular world, and all these pagan superstitions came into the church, and we were coming up to this age called the Dark Ages, where anything went, basically. And all this, again, just repeating, you know, what the first book said, this all came out of Greek philosophy through someone called Augustine, the father of the Western Church. So, okay, that's enough boring stuff. Post-it notes. Remember what we said earlier? I've got to repeat the two post-it notes. The mark of a Christian. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So really think about that in the context of what I've just said. You know, how the church had sort of descended to this idea of a building where you went in and you did all your stuff and then you went, got pushed out the other end. Did this sound like love? No, what we see is the sounds of power, control, hatred, ignorance. But where was the love? You know, love wasn't part of the idea of becoming a Christian during the Dark Ages. What about the job of a Christian, making disciples of all nations, the Great Commission? Well, who is a disciple? Is it one who practices love, or one who is declared a believer through the act of infant baptism, then told that their salvation is due totally around what they could do for the church rather than God. So being a Christian was very much connected to what you could do in your state church, nothing to do with your relationship with God. So having sort of set the scene, we're now on to an important concept, and to sort of develop this, I've drawn on the writings of someone called Matthew Arnold, who was, I don't even think he was a Christian, he was a 19th century cultural commentator. And I'm just going to quote from him, and he quotes from a bishop, Wilson, who said, "We show as a nation," he's talking about the British Empire, by the way, the context of this was talking about, this is the height of the British Empire. Okay. "We show as a nation a great energy and persistence in walking according to the best light we have. We may regard this energy, this obligation of duty, self-control and work as one force, and we may regard the intelligence driving at these ideas, the impulse to know and adjust them perfectly, as another force. And these two forces we may regard as in some sense rivals, as exhibited in man and his history, and rivals dividing the empire of the world between them. And to give these forces names from the two races of men who have supplied the most signal and splendid manifestations of them, we may call them, respectively, the forces of Hebraism, Hebrew thought, and Hellenism." Hellenism is just a word for Greek thought. "Hebraism and Hellenism, between these two points of influence, moves our world." So, you know, strong words there. He's basically saying the whole world is divided up into two different ways of thinking, Hebraism and Hellenism. In other words, Hebrew thinking and Greek thinking. So let's look again and expand on these ideas, how he described Hebrew thinking. Hebrew thinking is obligation of duty, self-control, good conduct, conscience, doing the right thing, becoming aware of one's sins, awakening to a sense of sin and wanting to do something about it, obedience. Now, just thinking of those words, what does this remind us of? Well, to me, that reminds us of the gospel, which is not surprising, as the gospel of Jesus Christ came from a Hebraic mindset, from Hebrew thinking. So that sort of goes along with what Matthew Arnold said. So what did he say about Greek thinking? Greek thinking: the intelligence driving at ideas, the impulse to know and discover, the intellectual impulse, the need to get to the nitty-gritty, to want to know how things work, right thinking, intelligence, all these ideas. What do these remind us of? Well, the early church was forever fighting with ideas, doctrines, ways of defining God, and the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. People fell out of each other over these ideas, even killed each other over them. Jews were hated not because they were bad people, but because of the way Christians interpreted their scriptures. And that's where we get replacement theology from. So we can narrow it right down into two words, or one word each. Hebrew thinking is basically about conduct, how you deal with each other. Greek thinking is about doctrine, thinking things through. So if we apply that to the church, is it more important what you believe and how you, or how you behave? Well, it's both really, because you've got to, you know, you've got to have the correct conduct, but you've also got to have correct doctrine. You need them both in balance. So again, the mark of a Christian, again going back to that post-it note, "By all these men will know you are my disciples if you love one another." It's the love that people have for each other. What is that, Greek thinking or Hebrew thinking? Well, it's Hebrew thinking, because it's conduct. Jesus is showing the world that, you know, the mark of a Christian is the way they conduct themselves, you know, through their conduct, through the way they show love to each other. The task of a Christian, again, it's the Great Commission, going out into the world. Is that Greek thinking or Hebrew thinking? Well, it's Greek in a way, because it's teaching, but it's teaching new commandments. So it's teaching, you're making disciples of the nations, but you're teaching them the commandments, and the commandments are to do with conduct, how we deal with each other. So the Great Commission has sort of a mixture of Hebrew thinking and Greek thinking. But we have to go back to our early church now, because what thinking was behind persecution of the Jews, control of people through sacraments, holy wars? All Greek thinking. There's no conduct there. It was all about you know, thinking the right thing, doctrine wars, you know, killing each other because this is how you figured out your doctrines. You didn't win people over through conduct, through love. It's all at the point of the sword. It was all as a doctrine, no conduct. Then it gets worse. We come to the Dark Ages. And the Dark Ages, 6th century to the 10th century, the Roman Empire was gone. Christian Europe had imploded. The true faith torn apart through the corruptions of state Christianity and through the invasions from the north and east. Violence swept the land, cities destroyed, churches ransacked, and populations declined. During that time, the Dark Ages, because no one really knew what was going on, because no one could read or write, so historians, there weren't really any historians around, so even now, people don't really know what happened properly during that time. But what we did know is that true Christian conduct, love, was virtually non-existent. If Google had been around at the time, you Google things, hey, think of the popular searches during the Dark Ages. Why are there so many relics of St. Ananias? How can you ward off a magic charm? Why are monks so fat? Why does my Jewish neighbour need to feed off Christian blood? You know, it's a bit tragic, but these are the questions they were asking at that time. So if Google had been around, this is a sort of, you know, sort of questions there would have been. This was an age of superstition, ignorance, corruption, hatred, fear. This is, you know, just think, you know, Jesus had come 4 centuries earlier and, you know, he'd given the light to the world. What happened to this light? This light had been flickered out, it'd gone. Greek thinking had stifled this light. And instead of having the light ages, we're in the dark ages, because conduct had gone. And if things weren't bad enough, then they would get even worse around the 9th and 10th century, because up to that point, most of all the problems in the church were due to one philosopher called Plato. But now another one was discovered, Aristotle. Not that he was around to be discovered, he had already died like 1,000 years earlier. But just like Elvis and Michael Jackson, yeah, you sell more records after you're dead. Yeah. In a sort of, in a philosophical way, 1,000 years after, what had happened was all the writings of Aristotle, he'd written like thousands of books and letters and stuff, they'd sort of been lost. They'd been in houses, but they're all written in Greek. And by the Dark Ages, no one understood Greek anymore. They could sort of barely sort of use sign language, you know. They couldn't read it. But there were people that could read the stuff, and these were the Jews who were cosmopolitan. They had to move from country to country and learn different languages. But interestingly, it was the Muslims that commissioned the Jews to actually translate the Aristotle from Greek into Arabic and Hebrew. So it's a collaboration between the Muslims and the Jews. It was a golden age. Those of you who know history, it's in Spain and those sort of areas, it was a golden age of Jewish and Muslim culture. So what happened was they discovered Aristotle. And Aristotle, or his thinking, created absolute havoc, not just in the Christian world, but also in the Arab world and the Jewish world. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, 1,000 years after his death, Aristotle, as his pupil Alexander the Great had done before, began to conquer the East and finally ascended to the supreme rulership of the entire realm of medieval thought. So this is coming from the Jewish Encyclopedia. So in all the worlds, all the religious worlds, Aristotle suddenly was reigning. And what he did, and it might seem very innocuous to you and I, because we use this now, but he introduced the concept of rationalism. Simple idea, just using working things out. You know, it's a little bit deeper than that, but this is just a summary. Remember our definition of Greek thinking, intelligence, driving at ideas, the impulse to know and discover, intellectual impulse, get to the nitty-gritty, working out how things work. Well, Aristotle was the man. He gave the tools to do this stuff. And as a result of Aristotle, learned Jews were not just those who were great religious scholars of the Torah and the Talmud, which was the case up to this point, but now they started to get into the more Greek sort of pursuits like astronomy, mathematics, philosophy and science. So even the rabbis were sort of becoming more worldly thanks to this Aristotle. They weren't just driven by a Hebraic zeal for God, but a very Greek thirst for knowledge and understanding in the world. So the teachings of Aristotle sort of opened up the real Pandora's box, and it's remained open ever since. Okay, pause. Okay. Now, there was a Jew, a Christian, and a Muslim. No, it's not a joke. It's actually a chapter heading. But it actually isn't a joke, as you will find out. We start with the Muslim. We know him as Averroes. He created a school of philosophy and was described as the founding father of secular thought in Western Europe. And as expected, he was very big on Aristotle as a result of the process I've just mentioned. At the same time, there was a man who was later to be known as the most important Jewish thinker for centuries. He was Moses Maimonides. And such was his output that someone said that if one did not know that Maimonides was the name of a man, one would assume it was the name of a university. So here's the Jewish scholar, probably the greatest Jewish scholar of all time, known as the Rambam, an acronym for Rabbi Moses ben Maimon. He was the first person to gather together all Jewish law into one place. This was known as the Mishnah Torah. Anyway, Maimonides was the latest and greatest of the line of Jewish philosophers. But who did he use as his influence? Well, Averroes, the Muslim philosopher, and Aristotle, as well as the Torah. So Maimonides, you may see him as one of the greatest Jews of all time, but he was basically into Greek philosophy just like the rest of them. So the word of God is now going to be prodded and dissected using the tools of Greek philosophy, just as it was at the time of the church fathers. Now, there's a man, the Christian, okay? This Christian, known as a dumb ox, I don't know if you've heard of him, he's called Thomas Aquinas. He was an Italian. He was called a dumb ox because he was big, looked really clumsy and stupid, but in fact, he had the brightest brain of the medieval time. So he was the most important and influential Christian philosopher of the Middle Ages. I've said this before, but those words should never go together. Christian philosopher. It's an oxymoron. Christian philosophy should be like that, not together. But he was like the first and greatest Christian philosopher. And he was so influential that from then onwards, Christian philosophy was going to be mainstream. And true to his title, he dedicated his life to the use of Aristotle's rationalism in Christian philosophy, mixing together faith and reason. Influenced greatly by Maimonides, the Jew, and Averroes, the Muslim, as well as Augustine, who was influenced by Plato. So it was a right old mixture. This was his big idea. This was the big idea of Thomas Aquinas. He said that the things of God and the human soul can be understood not just by divine inspiration, but also through human reasoning, from what could be sensed from the world that surrounds us. Also, the existence of God is not to be taken as a given, i.e. through faith, but through analysis of information that can be gathered through the senses. So you can see what's happening now. Faith is going out the window. He's saying faith is not enough anymore. Reason has to come into the equation. Out of this type of thinking came an age where Christian conduct mattered for little, but interpretations of Christian doctrine were seen as the only important thing. Hebraic thinking was very ignored. This is a time of crusades, which was death to the Jews, death to the Muslims, even death to the Eastern Christians on the way, all in the name of doctrine and greed, of course. Inquisition at that time, death and torture of other Christians, all in the name of doctrine. Wars between Christian states, all in the name of Christ. Unjust government, divine rights of kings, all in the name of Christ. All to do with doctrine and the way they thought things through. Greek thinking, the all importance of doctrine, whatever the consequence to others who didn't believe as you do. So, in a way of a summary, it's good to sort of see in sort of real terms how how we can see the sort of tension between Greek and Hebrew thinking, what I'm going to do is just give you three little snapshots of three key periods of God's dealings with mankind. I'm going to look at Old Testament, New Testament, and early church, and just get one thing to represent each so that we can sort of compare them. So the Old Testament, well, I'll do a Chris Hill and sort of ask. You know. To represent the Old Testament, I would suggest the Ten Commandments. It's a good place to start. New Testament, I would suggest the Sermon on the Mount as just a sort of a summary in a way of the way that people should deal with each other. The early church, the main thing that came out of the early church that's still with us are the creeds, the Nicene Creed, which is the longest lasting expression of Christian faith. So taking those three, two of these are connected, but the other one stands out like a sore thumb, because the first two, from the Old and the New Testament, are all about conduct, how we should live our lives. You know, belief in God is a given. It's not to be analysed. Exodus 20:12, Ten Commandments. Honour your father and your mother. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Don't blaspheme. This is all to do with conduct, how you deal with God and your fellow human being. Again, in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecutors. Again, it's all about conduct. It's about dealing with people. But when we go to the Nicene Creed, by the time that Greek thinking had come in, we get something different. We get this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is the essence of the Father, the Son, the God of God. I've even got the exorcist going in the background. Oh, well, sound effects are all, keep that one going. Light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So you get the idea. This is not conduct. This is all doctrine. So the Old Testament, the New Testament, which was born out of Hebraic thinking, were to do with conduct. But this early church, we're already so far into doctrine. You know, what would John the Apostle and Gospel writer have reacted to this? He understood Greek and basic philosophy. And if he'd heard the Nicene Creed, he would have said, what has happened to our simple belief anymore in Almighty God and his son, Jesus the Messiah? It doesn't seem to be about that anymore. It seems to be about ideas and thoughts and whatever. Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount were expressions of Hebraic thought, conduct, how people to act. But Nicene Creed, again, Greek thought, concerned so much with belief, and so much that had been taken on faith by the earliest Christians was now immersed in doubt. Doubt had swept in because people weren't just using their faith, they were just having to think things through as well. And that idea is still with us now, multiplied. So as a result of all this, the simple faith in Jesus had taken backward steps. And Christians are constantly having to redefine themselves to a sceptical public, not able to move forwards. And you can imagine God saying, I'm here, I'm still here, I've always been here. Can we just move into a real relationship? Stop doubting me, stop analysing me, go for a relationship with me instead. Get back to proper faith, proper Hebraic thinking. The reason why many Christians, going back to the Middle Ages, were able to get away with their conduct was because they believed that belief, as determined by the philosophers, were more important than correct behaviour. And this is why we got the massacres, the holy wars, the persecutions, the anti-Semitism, the Crusades and all that stuff. Because Christianity was now a philosophical system fueled by rational argument rather than supernatural acts of God. Greek rationalism had won over Hebraic faith. So going back to Thomas Aquinas, remember the dumb ox? This is an interesting little sort of side story, because he was writing his masterwork. He attempted to create a work of systematic theology, just bringing everything together into one book, which he called the Summa Theologica. It's a book that the Catholics used and still using now, I think. And it started off okay. There's stuff in there that was okay. He starts with God, he considers man, but then he goes on to looking at Christ and then the sacraments. And for what one thing that was interesting is that he lists all the people who were his sort of panel of experts, people who he relied upon to help him with this book. Virtually all of them were non-Christians, except for one, and that was dubious. There was Aristotle, the philosopher. He called him the philosopher. Averroes, he called the commentator. Augustine, again, who was influenced by Plato, he was the theologian. Maimonides, he called Rabbi Moses. He also had Dionysius, a Greek, Ulpian, a Roman, Avicenna, another Muslim. In other words, you know, the booklet was to become one of the most important textbooks in Christian history, was, you know, written from the, you know, using the words of mostly non-Christians. But there's a twist to this, because apparently he never finished the book. It's an unfinished work. He was writing the final section on the sacraments when he actually had a mystical experience. When he was asked about it, he replied, "All that I have written seems to me like so much straw compared to what I have seen and what has been revealed to me." So God spoke to him near the end of that book, and it seemed to me God may have been saying, you know, this book is not my book. But unfortunately, he died 3 months later, and the Catholic Church just took the book as it was, unfinished, and, you know, the rest of the story. They used it for basically what came next in the progression of the Church. So coming out of this sort of ideas of Thomas Aquinas came a whole movement. This is where we get the universities, Oxford, Cambridge, and all that. It's a movement called Scholasticism. It's the idea that people should, or young people should, go to these places to learn. Whereas, say, a generation or two earlier, it would have been to learn about things of God. Now it was, you know, things of God plus humanities, science, philosophy, mathematics, things of the world all came in, and Aristotle was like the kingpin at the time. He was able to gain a strong foothold on their minds. But then we had other forces going on at that time. We had the popes, who were supposedly God's supreme representatives. And what a sorry story there is there. I mean, not only, you know, on one hand we had Aristotle messing people's heads up, and then we had the popes with their, you know, when we talk about conduct, just to give you an example of one of these popes, Alexander the VI, an active member of a prominent Italian crime family, the mafia of their day, the Borgias, rising through the ranks thanks to strings pulled by his uncle, who was also a pope. He acquired his popedom through bribery. Once he became pope, it all became a family affair. His illegitimate son, pope, became the Archbishop of Valencia at the age of 17. Another son became a duke, and his daughter married a lord. He gave away a lot of papal land to his children. Alexander himself was a party animal, and his wild orgies within the papal palaces were widely reported, though denied now by the Catholic Church. He was also alleged to be a murderer. So this is a pope, so this is an unbroken line from Peter to the current pope. So God's representative on earth, you know, this is ridiculous. Something had to give. And we know that, you know, the historical processes came in and we had the Reformation. But by that time, just to summarise what, you know, the Catholic Church was like, we had Greek thinking just everywhere. We had the dualism of Platonism. This idea, again, wasn't what I'm talking about today, but from the first book, it explains how you could get things like popes and holy clergy, you know, and how people were kept at bay, the divine rights of kings, and these ideas of us and them. That came out of dualism, Plato, and then we had rationalism of Aristotle, tying people up in knots. So, you know, if that wasn't bad enough, then we had all the other crazy ideas that came out of tradition and other forces that came into the church, ideas like transubstantiation, which was very much from Aristotle, purgatory, indulgences, praying to the dead. We had all this sort of stuff that came in just to confuse people even more. I was going to talk about transubstantiation, but a bit complicated and it's a bit late, so I'll probably confuse it. But the idea being that we say the body and blood, you know, it's a symbolic act of Holy Communion, whereas the Catholics say that the wafer turns into the actual body of Jesus. That purely came out of the philosophy of Aristotle. to do with substances and such. Talk about it later if you like. But anyway, so we had this idea now, purgatory, indulgences, praying for the dead, all these Catholic ideas, none of them had an authentic biblical origin. And we're now in a situation, not only do we have all these ideas from Greek philosophy, but we have tradition, you know, saying that, you know, if earlier Christians have said this is true, then it must be true now. We have exactly the same situation as Jesus found with the Pharisees, where they were saying the traditions of the elders said that we must do it this way, and we had the Sabbath rules and all that. And all that have now been totally reflected in the church, no different. Rabbinical Judaism and Roman Catholicism are very, very similar in the way that the true Word of God is sort of shielded. Purgatory was supposed to be a halfway house for souls, like a temporary waiting room, praying for a dead, a way to hurry up their entry to heaven. Indulgences, a way of doing the deal with the church. You know, it's all crazy stuff. It's all part of the same package, a self-help fast track to heaven without the need for true repentance. So again, going back to what Christianity is supposed to be like, it, you know, it was nothing like what we were seeing with the Catholic Church at that time. Individual responsibility was not heard of. No one even had access to Bibles. People that brought the Bibles in their own language were burnt on the stake as for heresy, for daring to translate the Bible into English and other languages. I mean, that was heresy, you know, because people read the Bible, they would see that the Catholic Church didn't have a leg to stand on. Okay, coming to the end now. A bit of an idea here. There's a scripture from Zechariah, which is quite interesting. Zechariah chapter 9 from verse 13, which I'll read. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 13 and onwards. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. And basically carrying on in that vein, it's just the idea that in the end times, just before that Jesus comes back, there's this quote here about rousing your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And one thing that this could be an idea is perhaps in the end times there will be a return to the ways of Zion rather than the ways of Greece. So perhaps this could be the start of a return to, you know, just looking at the Hebraic roots of the faith. And if so, the Tree of Life is in the right place to promote this stuff. So there you go. Expect thousands of people to be coming in. So that's sort of the history lesson. Just to quickly summarise, the history of the church has just been a kind of a struggle, a balance between these two forces, this Hebraic and Greek force. At every point in church history, whether the church as a whole or in parish churches or house churches, there's been a tension between these two forces. The very early church, the church at the time of the early apostles, was thoroughly Hebraic because it was based on the word of God. And if you read Acts 2, you can see conduct is at the fore. You know, people did stuff. And, you know, there was no idea of doctrine wars at that time, unless there was some real heresy going on. The early church was thoroughly Hebraic, based on the word of God, whether it was Old Testament scripture or direct revelation from God through Jesus and the apostles. But as soon as the Greek ideas came in, we have this struggle. Hebrew versus Greek, conduct versus doctrine. And to take it one step further down, faith versus reason. Out of the Hebraic mindset, the idea of faith, understanding God, sort of wanting to sort of get closer to God, whereas the Greek idea of conduct comes out of reason, out of sort of the rationalism of Aristotle and Plato. Okay, this goes a lot deeper, far deeper than my understanding takes me at the moment, which is why I'm researching the third book's going to be more into Hebrew versus Greek. But the second book is going to, which should be out in about 3 or 4 months, is once Yakov's read it next week. It's going to be looking at, it's called How the Church Lost the Truth, and it's following all these ideas. It goes further than what I've just said. It takes you right through to what happened after the Reformation with the Enlightenment and how rationalism came more and more to the forefront. And we have it now, you know, so many examples now of how science and Christianity are seen as opposite. You know, we have Richard Dawkins, you know, we have the new atheism, and the idea that it's just a big battleground between faith and reason, whereas perhaps there shouldn't be. You know, God created science, you know, as much as anything else. So, yeah, there's a lot of work to be done there, a lot of more understanding needed. So what I've done, I've concentrated on five areas in the book where the truth has changed from generation to generation, and I've sort of shown what Jesus believed in, and then what the early church believed in, the Catholics, the Reformers and all that. And you can see how philosophy has shaped people's minds. Looked at creation, Israel, salvation, hell is a good one, and end times. So those sort of five sort of, I call it battleground sort of areas where even now, if you think of those five subjects, there's in the Christian church now, you know, if you're in the liberal wing, you know, you're going to have certain ideas of what hell and salvation, you know, is Jesus the only way to God? And if you're liberal, you're going to say there's lots of ways to God. And I'm showing historically how Jesus felt and how the early church felt about all these issues. So that's going to be out in a few weeks' time. So again, just going back how we should be. Be Hebraic, that the love of God work through you so you can be a good witness to others, that the world see us as God wants us to, that we love one another. Amen.